It's about time to get started. So, good morning, everybody. So, thank you for coming back for another week of Opiate of the Masses, Marxism and Christianity. So, as everyone seems to enjoy before, we're going to go through what we went through before, where we're going to go through today, and then get started. So, we started out first week with the historical setting for Marxism, and we introduced our three purposes, or our one purpose to understand in order to better communicate with people. And we had three questions. Does this help us to understand leftists today? Is there any truth there? And what is the Christian answer? The second week was the overarching view of history, which progresses from a primitive communism through historical development to a grand realized worldwide communism. And we saw that that does somehow dimly and distortedly reflect God's real plan in bringing humanity from the garden to the new earth. Third week, we saw that the guiding light of Marxism is materialism, that the material world determines and conditions our ideas and our ideologies. We saw that the material world should lead to the idea of the creator. But instead, Marxists believe that all ideologies which exist in society today are just the justifications of the rulers trying to hold on to their power. Fourth week, we saw that the chief such ideology is religion, which is the foundation of all other ideologies, allowing the oppression of human society in their view by placating the people with a false comfort. We saw that Marxists are right in saying that Christianity does comfort the people and that it is society's foundation. But that's only a bad thing if one assumes from the onset that Christianity is false. Fifth week, we saw that since Marxists think that history is really determined by the material factors, by the boots on the ground, and that ideas spontaneously follow thereafter, that the main realm of revolutionary struggle is not an argument, but an actual tactical, practical action. So the more practical action is accomplished, the better they can understand good tactics in order to move the revolution forward. We saw that this is founded on some unquestioning assumption that they really do know history's grand strategy moving forward. But Christians answer that only God knows the end from the beginning. The sixth week was that we saw that Marxist tactics are guided by dialectics. Which in their view says that everything is held together in one grand unity, and can only be understood holistically, all at once. This united whole is constantly changing, stemming from internal contradictions that struggle against each other. And the progressive struggle moves in fits and starts as gradual change eventually overflows into sudden revolution. Christians agree that God does hold all things together in a grand unity under Christ. Eventually, after a long process of putting all his enemies under his feet, God will indeed spark a revolution in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, initiating the new heavens and the new earth. Seventh week was that Marx's view of man is that he differs from the animal because only man self-consciously creates something in his mind before creating it in reality, and that he's the only animal or the only thing that develops his own life as a project. Capitalist wage labor, they say, therefore destroys these attributes by making man work to bring someone else's idea into reality, and forces him to work only for his own base needs, thus turning him into an animal. In addition, the very structure of the capitalist system, they say, makes it so that the rich get richer and the poor stay poor. Christians agree that man is distinct from the animals, that the fall has irredeemably deformed work. And that ultimate focus on base functions is beneath man, and that the laborer deserves his wages. However, virtuous enjoyment of life can still be had, but only comes as a gift from God. Eighth week, Marxists actively reject describing communism or any of the utopian ideas because it can only grow organically out of their revolutionary tactical struggle. Trying to describe it beforehand, in fact, would make one a reactionary, trying to impose your view on somebody else. So instead, all they can do is criticize those aspects of society that they don't like. Through this process of criticism, the liberated future that's already contained in the present, they say, can blossom. Christians answer that God has actually revealed the utopia to us. ninth week. Later Marxists did recognize that capitalism has led to greater subjective happiness in the world, but they argued that this happiness is insufficient to justify a fundamentally oppressive system. In creating its happiness, they say that capitalism further entangles its victims against their own objective interests. Therefore, man's innermost desires will have to be changed so that he no longer lives under oppressive capitalism and will demand liberation. Christianity answers that the drive for riches does indeed only bring illusory happiness, but that true joy comes with contentment in what God provides. Last week, we saw that Marxists speak as those who are under the judgment of God, legitimately terrified, seeing danger around every corner. They also experience God's right ordering of reality as organized collusion, which will require ever more oppressive means to overcome. Such people are dangerous, but we saw deserve our pity. Today, we're going to see that to foster their political ends, Marxists self-consciously divide special interest groups, pitting them against society as a whole. Christians answer that Jesus has died for every tribe, language, people, and nation, setting the stage for earthly harmony as well as heavenly harmony. Let's do this. So keeping that in mind, why don't we stand and sing about that earthly harmony that does come from Jesus and from Him alone.
In Christ there is no east or west, in Him no south or north, but one great fellowship of love to show His glories forth. In Him do true hearts everywhere this sweet communion find. His service we do gladly share in love to all mankind. Join hands, then, children of the faith, whate'er your race may be. Each one who loves our blessed Lord shares in His victory. In Christ now people east and west, in Him south and north, the blood-bought souls are in Him blessed, through Him goes forth. This blessed bond begun on earth will be more real in heaven, when we shall learn the glorious worth of Him whose life was given.
Father God, we do thank You that You love all of us enough that You sent Your Son to die for every tribe, language, people, tongue, nation, for all of mankind. Lord, we thank You that you use this great gift that You've given to us that we might on earth have harmony as well as in heaven. Lord, help us to love our brothers and sisters no matter what their color, what their physical attributes, knowing that You love them as children of God. Lord, help us to realize that in our lives today and always. It's in Jesus' name we pray. You may be seated. So to see the scriptural foundation, or at least a couple of them. I mean, there's multitudes of them. I just wanted to read a couple passages. So the first one is from Micah 4. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it, and many nations shall come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us His ways, and that we may walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, and shall decide disputes for strong nations far away. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. So not only do all people come flocking to Zion for peace with God, but they beat their plowshares into pruning hooks and don't learn war against their fellow man as well. We see this fulfilled in Revelation, or at least partly, Revelation 5. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth. So again, they shall reign on earth. This is not just a heavenly thing, but that also overflows into our dealings with each other of all languages, nations, peoples, tribes. And then finally in Revelation 7, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. So there we can see that not only is, you know, all nations and tribes and peoples are with one voice saying, you know, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne, but that very aspect that you could get all peoples to do one thing and to cooperate together is so overwhelmingly marvelous that the angels themselves fall on their faces and say, yes, blessings to our God. Because that is something that doesn't happen in our daily lives. We don't get people, different types of people, to agree on pretty much anything. And we're going to see that in our readings today, in your green sheets there. So we're going to start back with Marcuse, but only for a short time. Really today we're going to be reading out of Kimberly Crenshaw. So I'll get to her biography, I guess, when we get to that. So for Marcuse's Essay on Liberation, which you've already seen a little bit of before. The constellation which prevails in the metropoles of capitalism, and again, this is Marxism, so they use fancy words to make themselves like act like they're fancy, and that's going to be even worse, just so you know, with Kimberly Crenshaw. I'm sorry, she's one of the worst writers of all time, but it is important, so that's why we're going to get to it. So I apologize beforehand for the Kimberly Crenshaw parts. So the metropoles of capitalism, just meaning the various conditions existing in the cities. So the constellation of conditions existing in the cities, namely the objective necessity of radical change and the paralysis of the masses, seem typical of a non-revolutionary but pre-revolutionary situation. So we're not ready for revolution yet, but we can be convinced, is his idea. The transition from the former to the latter presupposes a critical weakening of the global economy of capitalism, because you should never let a good crisis go to waste, and the intensification and extension of the political work, radical enlightenment. So they must do the work of enlightenment to make people more woke, people who have been awakened to the understanding that current society only works for the powerful to extend their own power at the expense of everybody else. It is precisely the preparatory character of this work which gives it its historical significance, to develop in the exploited the consciousness and the unconsciousness, which would loosen the hold of enslaving needs over their existence, the needs which perpetuate their dependence on the system of exploitation. So weaken those needs, which aren't really needs, which capitalism produces, like iPhones, whatever, etc., which keep people tied to that old system. So without this rupture, the rupture for the desires, for those superfluous needs, which can only be the result of political education in action, even the most elemental, the most immediate force of rebellion may be defeated or become the mass basis of counter-revolution. So if people continue to be happy in their you know, functioning capitalist society with their iPhones and their cars and whatnot, they're not going to fight against the revolution, and they might actively try to not have there be a revolution because they don't want to lose their iPhones and their cars and their whatnot. The ghetto population of the United States will constitute such a force, so such a revolutionary force as above. Confined to small areas of living and dying, it can be more easily organized and directed. So ballot harvesting works much better in New York City than in rural Iowa, and there's more protests there too. Moreover, located in the core cities of the country, the ghettos form natural geographical centers from which the struggle can be mounted against targets of vital economic and political importance, such as Occupy Wall Street or Code Pink or the Women's March, etc., 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 etc. In this respect, the ghettos can be compared with the faubourgs of Paris. That's apparently, I had to look it up, that's apparently where like the French Revolution kind of got started. It came out of the faubourgs. So they can be compared to the faubourgs of Paris in the 18th century, and their location makes for spreading and contagious upheavals. And we saw the Summer of Love didn't just stay confined in Minneapolis. It was contagious. So if you want your revolution, you have to convince people to be unhappy with their current society. And the most important vanguard for such political action is the inner city minorities, who are most likely to spark the revolution. That's the idea. So now we get to Kimberly Crenshaw. Yes.
I mean, this guy, now, if we go back to the first paragraph where he says, you know, this whole revolution presupposes a critical weakening of the global economy of capitalism.
Mm-hmm.
This is like a planned destruction of what we see every day unfolding as purposeful as the stepping stone to accomplish their new world.
Yeah, I mean, Marcuse isn't called the father of the new left for no reason. He does give the plan.
Right. And so the idea that, you know, this destruction of the American and the economies of the West, that is purposeful. We've all kind of thought that, or we've said, you know, is that possible that they're doing it on purpose? And yet it seems to be tentatively.
Yeah.
A strategic, purposeful employment of their time.
To
do that. And then when I go to the whole ghetto population, the second paragraph, I mean, that just screams community organizing.
Yeah, I would agree.
I used to think was, well, maybe this is an honorable term or an honorable vocation. Read the history and the biography. President Obama, it's like this was this noble endeavor, and yet, you know, other people have looked at his life and said he's an agitator, which is exactly what this is here. And it's through and through diabolical to engage in what this second. So we're targeting these people, we're going to rally these people, these people are going to be the spearhead of our revolution, and there's nothing honorable or calming or compassionate about it.
No.
It's sold as honorable and compassionate.
Yeah, I mean, they have a very good marketing department, we'll put it that way.
Even the terminology, I mean, you can tell some of our leaders, like President Obama, was very well versed in adopting the same vocabulary.
Right. Yeah, forward and whatever.
Yeah.
Yep.
Mark?
What we're seeing, I think, in the ghettos and the black community in the cities now, though, is really not happening like they were hoping it would. They're killing each other. They're wrecking their own. You know, people are just moving out of town. The businesses and everything, I think they're obviously they're undermining, but I don't see it playing out like you said it would.
Well, I think you almost did, you know, a couple of years ago in the Summer of Love. I think if you make things bad enough, like, I don't think he would care that you're making things worse, because that's gonna make them more unhappy with the capitalist system, like you said in the first part. You have to raise consciousness, you have to get people unhappy. So
I don't think the people that are causing all the problems in the inner cities and ghettos today have this in mind at all. they just want to get free stuff, and they want to.
That's true.
You know, this drug war against that drug turf ground. You know, they're killing each other. That's for. Now you look at the statistics, and it's black people in the inner city killing black people in the inner city.
That's true.
I know. I see what they're trying to. You know, I agree with what Pastor said and what this guy said. That's what they're trying to do, but I think it's more up in their faces because things
are so bad that
they're killing each other.
Yeah. In New York City, there's more black babies aborted than born.
Yep.
So, yeah. All right. Anything else on that?
How old is she?
I'm not sure. So this was written in the early 90s, I think 92. She is right now a professor. She's like a critical race theory person. She was the namer of intersectionality, which I'm sure everyone's heard of. So that's like saying that you're not just oppressed for one reason. If you're a woman and you're black, then you're more oppressed than either a black man or a white woman, that sort of a thing. She is a professor at UCLA and Columbia because, of course, she has a number of books. But she, you know, she's an important person. She's the intersectionality person. Josh is here. He's right there.
UCLA. You're
okay. So this is actually one of the essays that launched intersectionality. But we're not going to talk about the intersectionality part of it. All right, so over the last two decades, so since the 1970s, women have organized since the almost routine violence that shapes their lives, so with like the bra burnings and such like that. Drawing from the strength of shared experience, women have recognized that the political demands of millions speak more powerfully than the pleas of a few isolated voices. So to get any political change, the exploited must unite and speak with one voice. So that's why, like, today you see like race traitors and gender traitors and stuff like that. They're targeted so ruthlessly because they're not only working for the other side, but they're also destroying this univocal, you know, this one voice of millions. This politicization in turn has transformed the way we understand violence against women. For example, battering and rape, once seen as private family matters, they did used to be property crimes against husbands and fathers instead of crimes against the woman. In aberrational, errant sexual aggression, which again, rape was once impossible within marriage, are now largely recognized as part of a broad-scale system of domination that affects women as a class. That last part's questionable.
I think that's the background of Me Too.
Yeah. Yep.
I'm glad for this first sentence here, the routine violence here that shaped Karen's life. It's only happened for the last 20 years. I guess I was good to her for 16 years.
That's right. She's back there.
Yeah, I've been good to you the first 16 years. It's only the last two decades. Routine violence has shaped your life.
Well, the questionable part I wanted to bring out was that woman as a class, like structure, because class or groups of people like that, that doesn't exist for classical liberals, whose entire project, you know, says that it's the individual that's the unit of investigation, that there's universal humanity and then individuals, but there's no such real thing as, like, you can't go against a class because the class doesn't really exist. You go against individual people or the entirety of humanity. So, this process of recognizing as social and systemic what was formerly perceived as isolated and individual has also characterized the identity politics of African Americans and other people of color and gays and lesbians, among others. So everybody gets their own class. Everybody gets their own group. For all these groups, identity-based politics has been a source of strength, community, and intellectual development. The embrace of identity politics, however, has been in tension with dominant conceptions of social justice. So that phrase, dominant conceptions of social justice, again, refers to classical liberalism, which says that think of people as individuals. Race, gender, and other identity categories are most often treated in mainstream liberal discourse as vestiges of bias or domination, that is, as intrinsically negative frameworks in which social power works to exclude or marginalize those who are different. Again, sorry for her wording. But what she's trying to say is that when trying to improve the lives of individuals within society, that of minority status, old school liberals, they tended to focus on trying to, like, mitigate the damage from bias or mitigate the damage from racism or, you know, something like that, instead of focusing on the positive factors existing within the, let's say, African-American community. I don't know if that's true. This was the 90s. I was 4, but, you know, maybe some of you will know. According to this understanding, our liberatory objective should be to empty such categories of any social significance. So if you have that classical liberal mindset, our goal is a colorblind society, where one day people will be judged not by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character, where right down in Alabama, little black boys and black girls will be able to join hands with little white boys and little white girls as sisters and brothers, without race having any social significance. Yet implicit in certain strands of feminism and racial liberation movements, for example, is the view that the social power in delineating difference need not be the power of domination. It can instead be the source of social empowerment and reconstruction. So instead of trying as hard as possible to diminish the differences and instead focus on the shared citizenship of, like, African Americans, the liberation movement instead makes calls for black power. They do a positive, we need black power. We're our own unique individual thing. This article has presented, these first couple sentences don't matter. This article has presented intersectionality as a way of framing the various interactions of race and gender, blah, blah, blah. Go back to it is helpful. It is helpful in this regard to distinguish intersectionality from the closely related perspective of anti-essentialism. Anti-essentialism says that no one group, no one class, no one group of people all think the same way or behave in the same way. So there's no essentially black way of doing anything or essentially female way of doing anything, because everybody's different. From the anti-essentialism, from which women of color have critically engaged white feminism for the absence of women of color on the one hand and for speaking for women of color on the other hand. So the feminist movement was speaking for all women, but black women were complaining that, you know, their experience was different and was even more terrible than that of the, you know, upper middle class white women who typically characterized feminism at the time. You know, it was on college campuses, they were burning their bras. Most black people didn't go to college. One rendition of this anti-essentialist critique, that feminism essentializes the category women, so essentializes all things that women have in common, so says that there's one common experience to all women, and they're saying, and the black feminist said that that's bad. So it owes a great deal to the postmodernist idea that categories we consider natural or merely representational are actually socially constructed in a linguistic economy of difference. So postmodernism says that all categories are just verbal. They're just verbal ways of describing the world to other people. They don't actually correspond to anything real in reality. So even those things we consider natural, like women, doesn't have any basis in reality. There's nothing which essentially makes one a woman. That's why they can't answer, what is a woman? We're not going to hang out on that too much because that's not the point, but that's just why they can't say what a woman is. While this descriptive project of postmodernism, of questioning the ways in which meaning is socially constructed, is generally sound, this critique sometimes misreads the meaning of social construction and distorts the political relevance. So what she's saying is she generally agrees with postmodernists about there being no objective meaning to anything, but argues that only focusing on this objective unreality, you know, makes it so that you can't see that it can be politically powerful even if it's not objectively true. So in other words, classical liberals, if you think of like everybody, we would say that to a certain extent, the categories women or black or something like that is essentially meaningless to their shared humanity. And so women should have the right to vote because they're humans, and black people should be able to ride whatever part of the bus they want to be on because they're humans. The category itself is incidental. Postmodernists take that way, way further and said that the categories themselves are entirely meaningless and that there isn't anything objectively that makes anybody black or makes anybody a woman. Crenshaw is saying that she's agreeing. So fine, have your postmodernist thing. There's no objective reason. I don't care because it's politically useful to have people think of themselves as black or as a woman. So just trying to negate the category, just trying to think of our shared humanity makes it so that you can't get as much politically done as if you think of yourself as a black person instead of a African-American or just an American. So one version of anti-essentialism, embodying what might be called the vulgarized social construction thesis, is that since all categories are socially constructed, there is no such thing as, say, blacks or women, and thus it makes no sense to continue reproducing those categories by organizing around them. In other words, if you want little black boys and little black girls in rural Alabama to join hands with little white boys and little white girls as sisters and brothers, why would you organize a black power movement? Doesn't seem to make sense. Even the Supreme Court has gotten into this act. In Metro Broadcasting Incorporated versus the FCC, the court conservatives and rhetoric that oozes vulgar constructionist smugness proclaimed that any set aside designed to increase the voices of minorities on the airwaves was itself based on the racist assumption that skin color is in some way connected to the likely content of one's broadcast. So they were saying, judge based on the content of the character, not on the color of their skin. She's saying that oozes with vulgarized whatever she said. But to say that a category such as race or gender is socially constructed is not to say that the category has no significance in our world. So just because it's made up, that doesn't mean that it's not politically useful. On the contrary, a large and continuing project for the subordinated people, and indeed one of the projects for which postmodern theories have been very helpful, is thinking about the way power has clustered around certain categories and exercised against others. So social power, they say, is clustered based on social categories. So even if these categories don't correspond to reality, they are still useful in obtaining social power. This project attempts to unveil the process of subordination and the various ways those processes are experienced by people who are subordinated and people who are privileged by them. It is then a project that presumes that categories have meaning and consequences. So the categories have meaning, not in reality, not, you know, we don't know what a woman is, so it's not a real meaning, but the social meaning of gaining power, having a woman's march, even if you can't tell what a woman is, having the first black woman Supreme Court justice, even if you don't know what a black woman is. It's politically useful. Yeah.
I think an example of that usefulness, and I I know I should watch TV because it's not good for my heart and all of that sort of stuff, but there's this campaign going on right now about menthol-flavored cigarettes and tobacco. How this is targeted as an injustice to people who are black. Now, for the life of me, that just strikes me as the most ridiculous and untrue thing to pursue, that somehow, you know, some white person said, how can I really, you know, make sure that
how can I get all
bunch of black people get lung cancer? I know what I'll do. I'll make a menthol flavored cigarette
because
that white people won't like,
right,
won't increase their numbers, but
because we all know, because for some reason we all know that black people like menthol.
Well,
I don't know.
Right.
Yeah.
And so politically, you know, the tagline of all these commercials is that, you know, this is a part of social justice, where if you don't support the attack on the tobacco, and the other, I think, legitimate reasons to attack a tobacco company,
right,
but to attack them from the social justice angle that makes this a racist thing. Me, it's just a bridge way too far, but it's useful.
Yeah,
it's
right.
Being used.
Again, yeah, just because it's not true doesn't mean it's not useful. That's her thing.
Yes.
Yeah.
And this causes big hubbub because these categories that people say don't exist seem to exist.
Right.
And even the categories that they don't want to exist, the very people that they say blackness isn't a thing, they were upset because they thought blackness was a thing. And this woman was infringing on it.
She's so clinging it, too.
Does she say
it?
That's it.
Yeah, she's got curly hair and curly pictures of her. She's just,
so I'm thinking about these marches, these black women's marches. I could participate in them. Because I can claim I'm a black woman.
Just don't put blackface on.
I don't know.
Or else you might be the Canadian Prime Minister.
We got a senator
who
that
all
is because she claims to be American Indian.
All right. Let's skip the next paragraph and go down to the last one. No, that's okay. All right, so the next paragraph is basically talking about how society can make these categories. So that society can make Italians not white people one century and then make Italians white people the next century. So that's the background to the next one. Clearly, there's unequal power, but there is nonetheless some degree of agency that people can and do exert in the politics of naming, so that you can positively exert black power, you can positively assert gay pride, or queer, or something, that you can make it seem positive instead of, you know, being ridiculed as black or as queer. And it is important to note that identity continues to be a site of resistance for members of different subordinated groups. We can all recognize the distinction between the claims, I am black, and the claim, I am a person who happens to be black. I am black takes the socially imposed identity and empowers it as an anchor of subjectivity. So I am black uses black as the fundamental basis of one's identity. I am black becomes not simply a statement of resistance, but also a positive discourse of self-identification, intimately linked to celebratory statements like the black nationalist, black is beautiful. So black becomes the positive, the primary identification, just like, you know, I am gay or I am lesbian or I am whatever, not I am a person who happens to have these sexual proclivities. I am a person who happens to be black, on the other hand, achieves self-identification by straining for a certain universality. In effect, I am first a person. You have to remember, in Marxism, there's no such thing as a universal human essence. That doesn't exist. and for a concomitant, or at the same time, dismissal of the imposed category black as contingent, it's not fundamental, circumstantial, it's incidental to the underlying humanity, and non-determinant. So it's not essential, but accidental to the identity. So I am a person who happens to be black would indicate that having black skin should serve just as much a foundation for my identity as having black hair or having brown eyes, or, you know, I'm not a brown-eyed person. That's not what anyone says. There is truth in both characterizations, of course, but they function quite differently depending on the political context. At this point in history, a strong case can be made that the most critical resistance strategy for disempowered groups is to occupy and depend a politics of social location rather than to vacate and destroy it. So in that sense, critical resistance, it means leading towards a Marxist revolution. So at this point in history, as Marcuse said above, you know, these minorities are coalesced in inner cities out of which a revolution can more easily be sparked if they all work together. Therefore, the best way to get that revolution, according to Marcuse, is to do the work on such disempowered inner city minorities, fostering the radical enlightenment, awakening to true consciousness, or if you want to use real words, teaching them to hate the larger society in which they're a part. To foster that united activity, Crenshaw adds that these minorities must hang their fundamental identities on what makes them different. So black power or gay pride, not I'm a person who happens to be black, or I'm a person who happens to have proclivities for homosexuality. That allows them to unite together so that the political demands of millions can speak more powerfully than the pleas of a few isolated voices. So they must fight against the temptation to accept the classical liberal framing of the universality of mankind and the individuality of each person, because if they were to base their political demands, you know, on that underlying universality, that would frustrate the revolutionary power. And so that's why the idea of a colorblind society, which was most famously articulated by a black man, is now labeled as white supremacy. Any other thoughts about that? Yeah. And it's easy to do from their perspective, if, because when conservatives are arguing against them, we're typically arguing this isn't true. And she's saying, yeah, I know it's not true, but it's useful. So like we're arguing the wrong thing. Mm-hmm. Anything else? No? All right. Our Father and our God, we come and we thank you again that you are the God of truth, that you're the God who says what things are, what things are not, and who can bring about great changes. Lord, we thank you that in your world, truth and usefulness aren't divided. Lord, we thank you that it is true that Jesus has died for men of every tribe, nation, kingdom, tongue. We thank you that is useful to know. Lord, we pray that you would help us to go out and to speak of this common humanity, speak of this common salvation that you've brought to all people on earth. Lord, thank you for giving us all that opportunity, for giving us all that useful knowledge. Help us to spread it and to bring more people into your fold, into your family. Lord, as we come to worship today, we come with the overwhelming worship and joy and just the unbelievable gifts that you've given to us. We fall down like the angels do in heaven to think that your gifts can bring about things that we humans are completely incapable of. Help us to have the assurance of that and to focus on your worship today and always. It's in Jesus' name we pray.